We have such a rich text in front of us this morning. If you would, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Colossians. Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. If you noticed, last week, Noah read for us Psalm 1. And as you saw and heard from Ike this morning, Psalm chapter 2. And it's our goal over these, it's going to be a lot of weeks. We're going to work through all 150 Psalms, as we've done in the past here at Grace Church. And this was decided back early December, I would say, maybe a little bit before that. And I find this interesting, and I think you will too. And that is, guess what the scripture reading was for Grace Community Church in California, where Dr. John MacArthur was last week? It was Psalm chapter 1 and 2. And then on top of that, guess what the sermon was last week from Dr. Stephen Lawson, who stood in for John MacArthur? And you're thinking, you're asking way too many questions. Well, the sermon was Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 through 15. And so it's the exact scripture reading and text that we have in front of us this morning. So when I say God has us in Colossians 2, it kind of got some meaning behind it. He really does have us there, because it's just what a coincidence it is to be found in a church that we highly respect, the exact same scripture reading and our sermon this morning coming from Colossians 2. So I thought that was interesting, and I thought you would as well. So there could be 10 sermons or more preached from these eight verses, verse 8 through 15. And I told you guys last week that I was going to speed up a little so we don't lose the story of what's going on here in the book of Colossians. And so we weren't not bogged down and in the same book for 12 years or whatever. And so I'm not going to do 10 sermons on 8 verses. We're going to try to do this in 2 sermons. So today is going to be 8 through 12. And then next week, Lord willing, will be 13 through 15. Because Paul tells us it's good to practice self-control. And so we're going to do 2 here. All right, I'm going to start reading at verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And see if you can see Jesus in any of these verses. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out their certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has also taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. This passage just overflows with theology and just great doctrines, the doctrines that we build our foundations with of the faith. And it's in every verse. And as you see, Jesus is in every verse, every single verse, Jesus is in there. And if you go back to verse 5, we've already been in those texts, but verse 5, 6, and 7 also have Jesus in every passage. So it's neat to see our Lord and Savior, who we love and trust, in every single verse that Paul speaks here to us, from verse 5 all the way to verse 15. So we've seen a lot of Jesus starting at chapter 1 and going forward, and we're going to see a lot of Jesus going forward, and I don't think we would like to have it any other way. So a lot of Jesus, and seeing his sufficiency to save and to keep, and all throughout his letter, we're going to be confronted with that over and over. All right, with that said, let's get our bearings of where we're at again. And so we've been introduced to Paul in chapter 1, and Epaphras, and the church at Colossae, and we were introduced to the gospel, first 8 verses of chapter 1, and then Paul's prayer for those in Colossae and Paul's prayer for all the believers that would ever read that letter. Then we saw the supremacy of Jesus. Spent 3 weeks there of looking at Jesus is supreme. He's preeminent of all creation. He's going to reconcile all things to himself. Then we looked at Paul being made a minister. That's in the later part of chapter 1 and what all that entails. And then in chapter 2, Paul's struggle, his desire, his joy for those in Colossae and for all believers. We spent time in verse 6 of chapter 2 looking at two words, really, a receiving and a walking. Spent 2 weeks in just one verse because it's so packed. And one of you guys asked me last week, you know, what was the main point there of last week? And when I get asked those questions, I know I missed the target. You should be able to, out of the 5,000 words I say, hopefully see the main point. And I missed it. And so the main point was getting the order right. Do you receive Christ and then walk in him? Or do you walk in him to try to receive him? And that was the point is to get the order right. And we let verse 6 be the answer. If you look at it there, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So believer, do not take your sanctification battle, that walking in him, that's what that is, that's your sanctification, growing in holiness, growing in godliness. Don't take that battle, that fight, that killing of your sin that you know still remains in you, and turn it into a battleground for you to show God that he should accept you, that you're walking in him, then you are going to then be received, or you can receive him after you've walked. Don't get the order backwards. That was the point, that sanctification is really not about you. It's not about your walk and your killing of sin. It's about what God has done. Therefore, now walk in that. Walk from that love. It's about receiving Christ, and that is about not you primarily, but about God. And he gets all the glory for your receiving of him and your walking in him. God gets the credit for both. And we have to be settled there. If we're not, we'll easily be turned into legalists, turned into a way to try to climb the ladder to God. And Paul tells us in verse 4 of chapter 2, we're going to be deluded by speech. That's what will happen. If you have that mind frame of I'm going to walk in him so I can receive him, it's just inevitable that you're going to be taken by persuasive speech. And then we see here in verse 8, Paul's going to pinpoint a little bit more what that persuasive speech sounds like and sounded like then in Colossae. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, through empty deceptions, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So Paul says in verse 4, don't be taken captive by persuasive arguments. And now it's see to it that no one takes you captive through several different ways that you could be taken captive by. So we've just entered a big section of this letter. Up at verse 8 of chapter 2, going to verse 23 is a section of what Paul has got an argument going here. And that argument is against the Colossian heresy. And we've talked about it a little bit. It's been sprinkled here and there so far throughout our journey up to now, verse 8. But Paul is going to directly confront the Colossian heresy and error here. So our outline today will be basically one, don't be taken captive by anything other than Christ. Don't be taken captive by anything other than Christ. And we see that in verse 8. And so why? Why would you not be taken captive by anything other than Christ? Well, verse 9 says that Jesus is God. So be taken captive by Jesus because that's God. The reason is Jesus is God, and you see that in verse 9. Well, what does that have to do with us? Well, if you're in Christ, then you are complete in Jesus. Verse 10 speaks of that. Then 4, you are complete in your spiritual circumcision, which is verse 11. And on top of that, you are complete and alive in him. That's verse 12 and 13. And on top of that, you are complete because you have a complete forgiveness. And if you're trying to take notes, we'll go through these slowly so you can write them down. I'm going a little fast. That's verse 13 and 14 about the complete forgiveness. And then 7, you are complete because of his complete victory. Verse 15, and you're thinking, you've burned 10 minutes already. How in the world are you going to get through that? Well, we got 2 weeks, remember? So we'll, Lord willing, get through this. Number 1, don't be taken captive. One of the neat things about verse 8 through 23 is how Paul deals with these attacks, these errors. He deals with them in a certain way from these false teachers. And it's called polemics. This is a dispute, That's what polemics means, a dispute. It's an argument going on here. And there's in this book, we see a dialogue from Paul. And let me introduce to you this dispute. So Paul gives us a great example of how to have polemics, how to have a dispute in error. And he says, you conduct yourself in a certain way when you deal with polemics and with heresy. And he responds to the letter, and when he's responding, he's not diverted off of course. He's got one goal in mind, and he's not diverted from that central purpose of the letter, which is he's going to respond to this error, but he's going to do it in such a way that he is not going to be off course. He's going to be headed in one direction, and that is to fixate you on Christ. When you're confronted with error, you could easily get sidetracked and forget the whole point of why you're even confronting the error. There's an error here. I'm going to confront it, and I'm going to forget the whole reason I'm confronting the error. And he's not going to do that here. He's going to confront the error, but all the while keep Christ at the center. He's in every verse and make you fixated on him. Therefore, you're going to be Christ piled on top of Christ, piled on top of Christ, and you're not even going to be able to see any persuasive arguments. They're going to be diluted because they're going to be drowned out by Christ. So that's how he's going to confront the error, not necessarily just start picking it apart and destroying that particular group or that particular error in a certain way. He's going to show how great Christ is, which is going to destroy the error. So it's really neat how he walks through this argument with Christ at the center the whole time. And I think Steve has said something like this before. I couldn't find it in any of his notes, but basically it was, when you look at those that are being trained to look at fake money, well, they don't get trained by looking and using fake money. They're trained to look at fake money by only looking at real money. They don't ever spend time looking at fake money. They look at the real money. So when they come across fake money, it's easy. It's thinner. It's whatever. It's way different than the real money. So that's kind of Paul's point here in what he's doing. He's looking at the treasure of Jesus Christ, and you will not be taken captive by philosophy or empty deception or traditions of men. Why? Because you're looking at the treasure Christ all the while. He is God, and that's Paul's point. So any system that is in error will fall apart in the face of truth. Truth always, always wins. It always prevails. And a couple of you have asked me in this past week of trying to understand things that are not revealed in Scripture. It wasn't worded exactly like that from three or four of you, but basically that's the summary of it. If you kind of sum it down and try to see what the root of the question was, it was, what do we do about things that are not really revealed in Scripture? How are we to explain them? How are we to understand them when they happen to us in life? And when you encounter the same thing a couple times in a week, that's providential. This is a providential act that it kind of ties right into verse 8 there. And I was listening to a sermon Monday morning, and I want to give you a summary of that 4 minutes there of the sermon I listened to that answers the question that a couple of you had for me this past week of what do you do when you're trying to understand things that are not revealed in Scripture. They're outside of Scripture, but you're trying to make sense of it. What do you do? Because you don't have a verse and text to go to that explains what happened to you or what's going on in this part of your life. So the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has some strong words for us here. It's about what you could call the lust of the mind. In Ephesians 2, verse 3, Paul speaks of the lust of the flesh, but he also says the lust of the mind. And here's the gist of what he was getting at. The lust of the mind is extremely dangerous. And what do I mean by that? I mean this. The mind of men is the result of sin and the fall. And they have a lust to understand everything. That's what we want to do. We always want to understand everything. And that's why philosophy is dangerous. It seeks out to explain what's unexplainable. And that's why the first sin in the garden was the pride of intellect, of trying to know. The human mind wants to be like God. That's what we want to do. And that's how Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. You shall be as God. If you do what I tell you to do, then you're going to receive information that God is keeping from you. You're going to get more knowledge that I know you want to have. And so you're going to get that if you do what I tell you to do, is what Satan's point. We want to understand everything. I think you can agree with that. That's just how we're wired. We want to know. We want to know. We never want to be left in the dark. Then he goes on to speak about being aware of this lust of knowledge, the tendency that we want to speculate when we don't know. So we start speculating, and we start asking questions that should never be asked, Dr. Lloyd-Jones says. People ask questions about the origin of evil and then are very unhappy when they get to the bottom of it and they don't find the answer. God doesn't necessarily speak on that exact answer of the origin of evil. We know God's not the origin of evil. He's not the author of sin. We know that much. And so we lose our joy when we start speculating about that one example of trying to figure out where did evil come from. We're speculating about things that were never meant to be understood. And then you have those that say, well, you know, God is love. How could there ever be a place such as hell? How could that exist when we know who God is? How could hell exist? And then we start trying to figure that out. And at that very moment, we start to speculate. We put Scripture aside. We bring up philosophy or some type of other knowledge outside God's Word. And we start trying to figure out, why is there hell when we know who God is? And all of it arises from the lust of the mind. We want to understand and comprehend everything. And Lloyd-Jones says, with our pygmy, sinful little minds, we want to understand everything, and it can't be done. Then the doctor reminds us that we must learn to rest in faith. That's the point. To realize that in this life, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's what we walk by, is faith and not by sight. Another way to say, we don't understand everything. Faith means that I'm content with what I'm told in the Bible. Faith is, I am content with what I'm told in the Bible. And I have ceased to desire to know what is not told in the Bible. And that ultimately leads to this. I have stopped asking questions that I know are not answered in the Bible. Can you relate to that? I know I can. I've asked many questions that are not in the Bible, and I speculated and try to figure it out. I hope God puts an end to that. If it's not in the Bible, we're not meant to understand what this particular, whatever it is, X, Y, or Z situation. So may God put an end to that. God has chosen to reveal to us certain things. We have 66 books. We have a lot of words here. This is what he's chosen to reveal. And he has not chosen to reveal other things. There could be 120 some odd books. He didn't give us that many. He gave us 66. He gave us the exact amount of words we needed. And that's where we rest. We rest where he speaks. Where he doesn't speak on things, it's okay to say, I don't know. And by that, we can see that faith means being content with the revelation that has been given. That's faith. Trust in what's been given. Don't trust in the unknown and therefore try to speculate and land somewhere. You're going to land in a bad spot. And stop asking questions about things that are not revealed in Scripture. Why would you even want to know them? If they're not revealed in Scripture, why would you want to know? If the answer is not there, you shouldn't want to know. And then he ends with this. It's unscriptural. It's speculation. It's philosophy. So whatever the form of teaching, I say, let us learn to be content with faith. Let us be humble. Let us, I say, I don't know. We can say that. I don't know. Don't be ashamed to say you don't know. There are many things we don't know. Let us say so. End quote. So church, we don't need Jesus plus philosophy. We don't need Jesus plus speculation. Don't fall and be taken captive to that. We don't need Jesus and human tradition. We don't need Jesus and worldly spirituality. We have Christ, and he has been revealed in his word. That's where we're going to rest. We rest where his word speaks, and that's faith. That is faith. A long way to say, don't be taken captive. Don't be taken captive by your own lust of the mind to try to understand everything. And our faith will grow strong from that. Not in our search for the unknown or for the mysteries or for the hidden knowledge, but in what has been made known. Find your rest there. And we will spend our time there, and we're going to watch our faith grow. If that's where you spend your time, you will watch your faith grow from that knowledge. And you know what it can sound like? This being taken captive. It can sound like angelic visitations from those you read about in books of how an angel's visited them. Well, you've never had an angel visit you. Are you a lower class Christian all of a sudden? Or it could be about some certain form of ceremony that others are involved in, and they say they grow closer to Christ in this certain form of ceremony or ritual. Are you now a lower class Christian because you're not in that ritual or you're not in that ceremony? That's what this being taken captive sounds like. It also sounds like, well, you haven't received a real circumcision yet, you Gentile. You haven't been circumcised like the Jew has. So you have, you believe in God, good deal. You believe in Jesus, but now you got to have this certain physical circumcision all of a sudden. So that's being trying to be taken captive by philosophy, human tradition, ceremonies, and it's prevalent. You can spot it clearly in our text here in verse 8, but it's in the world even today, if not more so. And it comes in the form of basically two packages. One, shortcut to sanctification, or two, Jesus is not enough. That's the two forms that it normally comes in. And Satan has the same two ways he's always done it. It just comes in different packages. So you can notice this when the cults and false teaching comes in a package of shortcuts. Shortcuts. And what do I mean? These are teachings that are always, in some form or another, a shortcut to perfection. You want to grow in holiness? Do this. You're not doing this certain whatever thing, therefore that's why you're not growing in godliness. You haven't partake of whatever that is. You can fill in the blank. There's a lot of things I could say. You're not doing that, therefore that's why you're not growing. And therefore, when someone like me stands up here and says sanctification is a slow process, it's a real slow process, well, that can be frustrating. And then you have somebody you know that's, their sanctification looks like it's on a trajectory that's just straight up, and here you are just back and forth, maybe a little bit higher and then lower and then a little bit higher again, and you get frustrated, and therefore you're prime picking for to be taken captive by whatever they're getting ready to take you captive by, and it's going to come in the form of a shortcut. You need to grow in holiness faster. You're not going fast enough. So partake in this shortcut. And that's, like I said, that's one of Satan's tactics. And our second scenario is, in this scenario is circumcision. Be taken captive by this false teaching of circumcision. And it's in Galatia, and it happened in that church, and Paul speaks clearly on that as well. So the Jews that were there in Colossae or in this surrounding area were saying, if you're a Christian, great. God will not accept you, though, until you have been circumcised physically. So they were making a big issue out of this, and you see it there in verse 11, if you look at it. And in him you were also circumcised. So Paul's speaking against that with a circumcision made without hands. This is a spiritual thing going on. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. God will not accept you fully until you have completed the task. And you want to grow faster in that task? Well, you need to be physically circumcised. That's what they would say. And we're going to look at that more in just a moment. So that's point number one. Don't be taken captive. Don't be taken captive. Well, why? Point number two, Jesus is God. And this verse does not need much explanation, and it's verse 9, if you look at it there. We spent 3 weeks basically on this one verse, but it came in the form of chapter 1, 15 through 20. It's saying the same thing. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. What an amazing verse. Christ is God, and in him is all God. That's God. When you see Christ, you see God. God literally passes himself through Jesus Christ to us through his very Son. So since Jesus is God, then you are in Jesus. What more could you want? What more could you need? How could you be taken captive when you know if you're found in him, you're found in God? That's what Paul's saying. Don't be taken captive. Why? Jesus is God, and then you'll see in verse 10, since he is God, you are complete in him. Look at it. I should say it as Paul says it there in verse 10. And in him you have been made complete. So what do you mean there by made complete? Let's camp out on that one word for a minute. What is this, and who is complete? How can you be made complete? Because you got to think about, you know, what about the drunkard? What about prostitutes? What about sinners? What about sex traffickers? What about the hypocrites that are no longer hypocrites? What about the most worldly among us? Is Paul honestly saying those people are complete in Christ if they believe in him? If they've received Christ, are they somehow complete after all they've done their entire life, possibly? And now he's saying, if you've received Christ, you're complete? Is that all they have to do? Surely there's a lot more they're going to have to do to make up for all the bad that they've done. What if it was just yesterday that they believed in Christ, or that you believed in Christ? Are you all of a sudden complete just like that in one day? How can you be made complete in Christ if you've only been a believer one day? Yes, those people, if they were those people and now have believed in Christ, they are complete. Yes, if you believed yesterday, you are today complete in Christ. You are perfect in Christ. You are complete in Christ. You are full in Christ. What about the backslider? Well, I would ask back, what about David? What about Peter? The king of backsliders, right? They received Christ. They are believers. God will bring you back and show that you are complete in him all the while. What about the faithful saint who knows he is unworthy and he trusts Christ? Is he complete? Well, yeah, we would say he's complete, but it's the same. Yes, he is, or she is, complete in Christ. You have been delivered. You have been redeemed. You are washed in his blood. You're clothed in his righteousness. You are united to him. You are complete in him. Don't be taken captive. Why? Jesus is God. What does that mean? You're complete in that. How could you be taken captive by anything else when you know that you are complete in him and you are complete instantly in him? Think about the thief on the cross. Prime example of what I'm trying to say. It's a clear example of the vilest of humanity, perhaps, and all of a sudden, he's going to see Jesus in a few hours in paradise. How does that even happen? He has to be made complete instantly, or Jesus lied. So if the thief on the cross can be made complete immediately, then anybody who's not a believer today and puts their trust and receives Christ will be made complete immediately. And why do we fight against this as believers? You've been a believer for years. Why do you fight against this? I'm speaking to true believers here. We fight against this completeness. There's got to be something more. We got to do something. It can't be that easy, we might say. Why do we doubt? Well, some of you perhaps don't understand justification by faith alone. It's just an ignorance thing. You don't understand that you've been fully justified. Complete. Done. Nathan, if I'm complete in Christ, then that means I can just go and live a life of licentiousness. I can go and just live a sinful life and do whatever I want. If that's what you're saying, if I'm really complete, then I can just go do whatever I want. So that's why some of us are a little scared to say that. We back away from it because we know what that could mean. If you're saying this, then that means this. If I'm in Christ, I'm just good to go. I'm good to do whatever. But brothers and sisters, true believers, I say to you that knowing that you are perfect and complete in Christ, you will never want to live a lifestyle of sin. That's not going to be a desire for you. Yes, you're still going to sin, but you're not going to want to live in a lifestyle that's defined by sin and licentiousness. Why? Why would you not want to do that? Well, the one who is in Christ has a new heart. You have a new heart now. You don't have that old sin-loving heart that you had. You have a heart that longs to be more like him. You have what? The Holy Spirit in you now. You didn't have that before. Now you do. So that's two reasons. There's more, but that's just two reasons of why you would not want to go live a life of licentiousness in a sinful life that enjoys sin. You wouldn't want to do that because you have the Holy Spirit in you. So don't let that be a hang-up of you thinking, well, I can't be complete in Christ because that means I can go do whatever. No, you're complete in Christ because you have Jesus in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Now go from there. And my Spurgeon quote of the day speaks to this. I always find myself most holy when I know myself to be most unholy. I can live most like Jesus when I live most on Jesus and most out of myself. End quote. So the motive to live holy is knowing that you are counted in him as holy. That knowing that you are complete in him gives you motivation to live more in that. if you're always banging your head against that, you're not going to live a holy life because you're thinking you're going to have to do it. And you're not resting in what's already been done. Give God the glory he deserves at salvation and sanctification. We were made complete in him immediately. Trust that, rest in that, and believe that. Then Paul breaks down for us what being made complete looks like. And also he breaks down how it goes against the false teacher's view of how these young believers were not made complete through the law. They weren't made complete through paganism. They wasn't made complete in all these various ways that Satan tries to persuade us to be made complete in. And so, Paul, what do I tell these false teachers who tell me I must be circumcised? What I must do this or do that to be made complete. What do I need to tell them, Paul? What if the false teachers are right? Look at verse 11 again. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So point number three, you're complete because in your spiritual circumcision. You're made complete in that because of what Christ has done. Listen, you don't have to be circumcised with hands physically. That's what the verse says. Why? Well, you've already had the circumcision of the heart. You've already had that. Christ has already done that. God has already completed that task for you. You have the circumcision of Christ. And like I said, the Judaizers did this in Galatia, and Paul shut that down. They were basically saying you need a surgical salvation. Paul said that's ridiculous. So Paul tells us here in a way and in a more direct ways in other places that physical circumcision is now over. That was a picture. That was a sign at one time that God instituted to point to Christ, to point to Christ and what he was coming to do. So keeping that symbol, keeping that sign is saying basically, Jesus, you did not do what that sign and symbol said you were going to do. So if you're trying to keep some type of, put anything, a ceremony in there, if you're trying to do that, you're basically saying that symbol that Jesus was coming to do, he didn't do it. That's what you would be saying. It's works-based, it's fleshly, and on top of that, it's a denial of what the sign and symbol were set up to do. And that was to point to him. Well, now that he's come, if you're still resting in that, you're not resting in him. This is a spiritual circumcision, which is the cutting away of sins of the flesh. The sins of the flesh. When you become a believer, Jesus cuts away all the sinfulness of your life. He cuts it out. All the sins. And we'll learn more about that next week. You have no sin because it has been cut off. You don't need an outward sign anymore. It's completely irrelevant now that Jesus has came. So then Paul goes on to speak of different ways to show this vivid imagery of how your sins are gone. Gone, gone, like you have no sins anymore. So what is Paul saying? You have a complete circumcision. That's what you tell those who try to take you captive. That's what you tell them. And on top of that, look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So what have we looked at thus far? Point one, don't be taken captive. Point two, Jesus is God. Point three, you are complete in your spiritual circumcision. And now point number four, you are complete in your union with him. So what is this saying? Being buried in baptism and being raised up from the dead. You haven't experienced any of that. What is he talking about? This is the union of the believer with Christ that I've stressed over these last few weeks. And Paul will not let it go. Paul will not let it go. Look at verse 9. You'll see, for in him. That's that union. For in him. Look at verse 10. And in him. Look at verse 11. And in him. He is not going to let this union go. You have to understand you have been united with Christ. You are in him. You're in him. That's the only way you get any of the blessings is because you're found in him. Because he's the one that's done all the work to receive all the blessings. Verse 12. Having been buried with him. So now it's not in him, but it's with him. You've been buried with him. You haven't. Have you? But the text says you have. Spiritually, in union, you have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also, what? Raised up with him. When you were dead in your transgressions, verse 13, in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Christ has placed you into himself. You are in union with him. So what is this baptism? Is this a water baptism, spiritual baptism? It's a spiritual baptism. There's no water here. You have died because of your old nature has died. And that was buried with Christ. You are now alive in Christ because he rose from the dead. You are in him. Since he rose from the dead, you will also rise from the dead. You were buried and you were raised. And that was all through, you see the two words there, through faith. Through faith. So how would you summarize these rather complex verses, verse 11 and 12? How could you sum it up? You summarize by saying this is a complete salvation. That's what he's saying. That's what Paul is stressing here. Don't be taken captive because you already have a complete salvation. Look at all Christ has done. You're involved with Christ, even though it happened 2,000 years ago. We're going to learn next week. Your sins were nailed through his hands on the cross. So real vivid imagery of your salvation is actually founded in the past tense. So you have a complete salvation. You believers don't need an external sign anymore that you thought you needed. You don't need the external sign of circumcision. Your sinful nature has been cut away from you. It's cut off and thrown away forever because of Christ. He did that. Your old nature has been cut out. It's gone. You have a new nature now, a new heart. Your heart of stone's been taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh. And then you were buried. The old you was buried. And then you were resurrected as a new creation. The new you was resurrected in him. It's all done. It's well finished. Christ said that. It's finished. You are complete in him. You have a complete salvation, not lacking anything. You died when Christ died. The old you died when Christ died. You were laid in his grave. That old you is now gone because Christ was resurrected, and you were as well. Not yet, right? The already, but not yet. You're found in union with him. And therefore, you do not die like he died. You do not die like he died. This is important. You have what's called eternal life. That part in Scripture, you see it everywhere. If you believe on him, you'll get eternal life. That's really important. You get eternal life not when you die. You get eternal life when you believe. And some would argue you get eternal life when Christ was raised from the dead. That's when your eternal life started because you were found in him because you received him. So when he rose from the dead, you will as well. And so when you pass from here, when you die, since you are found in Christ, your spirit passes right from here to there immediately. That's what happens to you now that you're a believer. And this is great news. That's great news. And that's how we can say that in life or in death, I am comforted by not being my own anymore. My old self has died. That's over. I've died already, but belong with both body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That is true comfort. That's Heidelberg question and answer one. That's how you can have comfort in life and in death. Because you believed in him, you have eternal life. When you die, you go from here to there immediately. Your spirit does, I should say. You'll get your body later. All right, we must close. How can you be taken captive to the false teachers and not to Christ after such an argument as this? And I would argue the argument only gets better next week with 13, 14, and 15. So you have the full scale of what's going on, the full scope. How could you be taken captive by the false teachers when we see all that Christ has done? We have been made complete in him. And that in him just so happens to be God. Verse 9 says that in him, well, that's God you're found in. And he has performed all these tasks, all these duties, all these requirements, all these expectations that you think that are on you. He has completed them. They are done. And he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest. Rest from your what? Your striving, your works, your anxieties. Anxiety of, I got to do this. I got to be in control. Your failures, your sins. He'll give you rest from you. Come to him. Come to him for a complete salvation. And be reminded, if you've already received him, be reminded of your complete salvation, that our legalist minds, our righteous earning minds that we have, will try to be complete in him when we do what we want to do. Be reminded, you are already complete in him. You are complete in Christ. So what else could he have done that he has not already done? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. So let's pray. Father, you are very clear in your word. We have a complete salvation because we are made complete in the one who purchased salvation. Father, show us what we need to change in our lives to show we understand this and believe this. What are we doing that takes away from you getting all the glory? Father, show us and reveal it to us, and then give us the ability to change it. Whatever it is, for your name's sake, amen.